Well, we started sort of on time, but ended late in our last session, so I'm trying to get us back on some kind of schedule here now. If you would join us. While we're gathering still here into the auditorium, I'll share some announcements with you. Tonight at 6 o'clock, I'd like to invite you to come back. We're going to have a Bible study in Matthew's Gospel, led by our brother Andy Bennett. So you want to be sure to be here for that. Very helpful to understand that Gospel in its context and in the whole biblical context. So we'll be doing that. Wednesday night, we have decided to take a break for this week from the Wednesday dinner. So no dinner here on Wednesday, but we will still have Kids for Truth and prayer meeting at 6:30, as we normally have. And it is backwards night, by the way. So I don't know that I'll be participating, but at least the kids will be wearing their things backwards and all of that for Kids for Truth on Wednesday. Now, next week, we have the privilege to have missionaries David and Christy Flink visiting with us. And in the bulletin, I've put a little, cheat sheet for you, so you can learn know who these people are and their four children. Christy is the daughter of Terry and Carol Thompson, of whom many of you are familiar. And there's a little biographical information there on them, and some further contact information on the GMSA website and also on Facebook if you want to stay in touch with them. They're planting a church in a city called Antofagasta, which is a mining boom town. There are many copper mines near that place where they live, and it's very much like Corinth is how they call it. There are a lot of people that go there and work, and they're away from their families for long periods of time, and they get themselves into really bad situations. So, but you can see from the on the back, there's a couple of pictures of their little church plant, which has just been started in the last year. So they've done a great work, and really the Lord has done a great work there with them as well. Had a number of baptisms and are starting a lot of Bible studies and things like that. So we just rejoice with the Lord and with these folks that they're able to be here reporting, and they'll be here with us starting Thursday evening, Lord willing, and staying in our home. All right, then, so, and because of that, we'd like to have a potluck lunch next Sunday as well to kind of welcome them into our fellowship. So please bring out the goods for that. We'll appreciate a little lunch together after the morning service next week. You can see the Camp Scholarship Program there for those that are interested in going to Camp Kobiak. Also, we have the Scripture Memory Fellowship. We were hoping to receive that material already, but we haven't, so hopefully early this coming week. And if you did not sign up but would like to participate, don't use the excuse that we already ordered. We will order again. The sign-up sheet is in the same place in the back there, and we will make another order to fill up anyone else that wants to participate with us. All right, I think that's it for the announcements this morning. I'd like to open our meeting in a word of prayer. Lord God, our Father and King of the universe, to you we come because there is no other God. You are the only true and living God. O God, at your voice, the earth trembles and the nations quake. O Father, would it be that in our lives, in our nation, in our world, that there would be the realization that you are the great King. And dear God, that the nations would indeed not only tremble when your voice is sounded and causes an earthquake, but they would tremble before you because you will be their judge. Now then, Lord, as we come before you as a body of mostly born-again believers, I think here today, we come before you to offer praise, to gather as a church, as the called out ones, to praise your name, to worship, to edify one another, to be instructed in the Word of God, and to have fellowship together. May our time be edifying to each one, a blessing and an honor to you. We know that we can do nothing apart from Christ, and so we ask that you help us to abide in Him. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start our service with hymn number 377. 377, He Lives.
Let's stand as we sing together. 377. Number 268, Christ Liveth in Me. Thank you.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 3. If you turn there, you can follow along as I read. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask the gentleman if he'll come forward and take up the offering for the Lord's work that you want to share with back to the Lord, if you will. Thank you, Michelle, for that offering, and to you all for your support of the ministry. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as with every gift that we receive, we don't want to be remiss in offering thanks. And so this morning we thank you for these gifts, these offerings, these means of financial support for the work of the ministry, for the families that are supported here, for the missionaries, for the upkeep of this building, and for the upkeep of a lighthouse, a testimony in this part of Ann Arbor to the community. Lord, we're clear that everything that we have comes from you. The very fact that we have life and health and strength to come here today and soundness of mind is a gift from above. I know many have struggled in the past weeks with illness in their homes and in their own personal body. We thank you that they have been able to overcome those. Some, though, may not be well yet today, and we commit them to you in prayer. We lift them up and ask for your hand of healing, but also your hand of comfort and your hand of spiritual growth, that through this their faith would be strengthened and caused to be a more shining testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that we could share the table together this morning. I thank you, Lord, for our missionaries who, as an extended part of our church family, are out winning souls and starting churches and teaching in Bible colleges and institutes in order to prepare leaders for that same work in the next generation. They are doing that, Lord, on our behalf. We thank you that we can have a partnership with them. Lord, we're burdened about our own community, about our own state and nation, the place in which we live and have called home, most of us, for all of our lives. And yet we see the moral degradation and the sin that has multiplied and the philosophies that are antithetical to godliness. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to live godly in Christ Jesus in these perverse days. Keep us, O Lord, faithful. Help us when we stumble to confess our sins and to get back up and walk on for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some in our families, Lord, have walked away from the church, have walked away from your people, have walked away from you even. We pray that you'd recover them to yourself. Use us, if you be pleased, to be an encouragement, to be an exhortation, to admonish, to give the Word of God to those that are weary, those who are not well in their souls, those who are rebellious. And we'll thank you. Lord, help our church to grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. In just a moment, I'm going to invite my wife to share her musical ministry with us, and then our final hymn before the message this morning. I just wanted to say one other thing before I do that. I plan to give an important announcement to the church at the end of this service. So I'm going to end a little bit early, and when we have the final song, there, my faith has found a resting place. During that time, Naomi is going to go upstairs and try to allow as many of the adults that are up there ministering to come down to join us. So that'll be around 10 minutes to noon if the preacher gets his act together and finishes preaching. That's a challenge. But anyway, we'll try to do it that way, okay? So during that last hymn is when we'll shift around. And if you have small children up in the nursery, very small, then you would be free during the last hymn to go up there and get them and to come back as well. It would be fine if they're very small children, but I think Naomi will try to have other children upstairs. Okay? All right. Naomi, would you minister in song now, please?
Again, and turn to 531. I know whom I have believed. Let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed to junior church at this time. 531. Let's stand together.
Thank you.
thank you for you musicians who helped us sing and have this nice special music. A dozen people or so this morning helping us that way. Isn't that amazing? The Lord has given us a lot of blessing in that way. I appreciated Naomi's song very much, and I should have said the words are in the bulletin if you want to look at those on the second page inside. But it's good to see someone whose heart is into their singing and maybe a little bit of emotion in there she didn't want to have as a minister of music, but that's okay. We understand. What I want to know is just how long can she hold out those final notes? I haven't quite figured out the limit of that yet, but that's a great blessing. So we're in Romans chapter 3. We'll just look at the first four verses, Lord willing, this morning of this text as we continue on our series in the book of Romans. Having completed chapters 1 and 2, we have learned that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, is very clear that not only are those who we consider abject pagans in need of salvation and are subject to the judgment of God in which they're deserving of death, but also those who would consider themselves maybe morally a step above or a cut above the rest. And chapter 2, dealing specifically with the Jewish people who were, as we saw, hypocritically being judges of those others who did certain sinful behaviors. And Paul unmasked them and said, look, you're doing the same things that they are. And since God's judgment is according to truth and deeds and unrepentant hearts and according to the gospel, then you will be subject to that same standard of judgment, regardless of whether you're circumcised, called a Jew, have the Mosaic law, or any of those other things that a Jewish person might appeal to as a help to them in the matter of divine judgment. And one person mentioned to me a few days ago, boy, you really let the Jews have it, didn't you, last time? Well, I suppose. I'm trying to reflect what the text has in it, so if I did, I hope Paul did. And I think you would agree with me that he did. But I can assure you that Paul had a high regard for the Jewish people. He was one, of course. Now, I'm not one. As far as I know, I don't have any of that lineage in my background. But I, with Paul, along with all of us who are like-minded in the faith as dispensationalists, have a real appreciation for the Jewish people, even today, and the nation historically, and their place in history. We're clearly the ones that have read chapter 1:16 and in chapter 2 where it said to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I explained what that means, salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but also judgment to them as well, to the Jew first and also the Greek, as chapter 2 says. So we looked at that. But I share Paul's view here that he has a high regard for the Jewish people, but not so high as to excuse them from their sin. So Paul then turns in chapter 3 to the argument that will probably inevitably come from some of his audience. Okay, so what is the value of being a Jew then anyway? What's the profit of it? What's extraordinary about being a Jewish person? Any advantage to having circumcision? What's the use of all of this? If it's not to maybe give me an automatic pass into heaven, what is it? I take it here, if you look in verse 1, it says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? I take that Paul is using the words advantage and profit essentially synonymously here. And he is calling out this question now because of the previous chapter, calling out the hypocritical Jewish judge, telling him that he too has sinned, telling him that he too is subject to the judgment of God, having the Mosaic law, being circumcised. All of that is profitless if the Jew sins, profitless in the matter of eternal salvation. With this backdrop, such a question then, what advantage has the Jew, would be a natural one. Now, what do you expect the answer would be from the person asking the question? What advantage is there then, Paul? You're saying there's no advantage, right? If I was Paul writing this and you're responding to me and you're asking me that question, maybe with that tone of voice, what advantage is there then? You're thinking that my view is there's no advantage. And perhaps your view is what chapter 2 is trying to tackle. That is, you're thinking, boy, I'm a Jew and I'm okay with God. I'm God's chosen people after all. So they asked the question. The expected answer is, there's no advantage. Paul thinks there's no advantage to being a Jew or having circumcision or having the law. If what you said is the case, then it's meaningless to be a Jew, Paul. The effect of Paul putting the question here is to engage us and to engage the reader, the person who is dealing with the text of Romans, engage them into thinking now, okay, what is the benefit that the Jewish people have? If it's not of the matter of salvation, if they're open to divine judgment and deserving of death as all the rest, then what is the benefit? The expected answer to Paul's question is there's no benefit. But the answer that Paul has for us is that there is a benefit to being a Jewish person. And he says that in verse number 2. He says, much in every way. Remember, don't go so far as to say being a Jew saves your soul. But don't go so far the other way to say that there's nothing to it either. So he says, much in every way. Chiefly, this is an interesting word, chiefly. It's actually the word first. First or first of all. But the problem is Paul doesn't have a second or third or fourth. You know how he is sometimes. He'll get going and he'll leave behind the go into something else. Under God's Spirit, of course, and inspiration. We're not attacking that doctrine. But really, I think it's a good translation to say chiefly or in the first place or to begin with. And he's now launching into his explanation of what it means for there to be a prophet of some sort to being a Jewish person. And he'll pick this argument back up in chapter 9 and 10 when he says, I desire that my brethren be saved, to whom belong all these benefits, the adoption and the covenants and the promises of God and the service of the temple and all these things. These are not nothings. These are some things. These are important things. But he says, here, first of all, the big idea is it's advantageous to be a Jew because the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. It says at the middle and end of verse number 2. Now, what are the oracles of God? The oracles are the logion, which is close to the word logos, but not the same word. That'd be the Word. Remember, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the logos. Here is the logion, the sayings, the oracles of God. Some have said this is the promises of God in the Old Testament. Some have said this is the messianic promises. I take a wider view. My interpretation is that this refers to the whole Hebrew Bible or what we call the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is what Paul is talking about with regard to the oracles of God. Now, we could also include, maybe it includes the spoken revelation. Remember Jeremiah, for example, he spoke. And when he was in his prophetic office, that was an authoritative speaking, not all of which we necessarily have written down. I don't think it necessarily includes that here, though, because the Jewish people that lived before Jeremiah didn't have the benefit of those spoken words. And the people that lived in another geographical area from him or after him didn't have the benefit of those spoken words. What did they have? They had the written words, which we have. And so I think we limit this best this morning, the oracles of God, to the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And as a national entity, then, we're talking about a national entity over all of Old Testament history. These people, the Jewish people, were the ones to whom the Scriptures were entrusted. Now, if God didn't entrust the Scriptures to them, what would we have today? A big fat goose egg, right? We would have nothing. So it is a privilege for them to have the Word of God. It's kind of like if you're somebody's messenger, if you have the king or the president, and you're his right-hand man messenger, and you get the message first, and then it's your job to disperse it around, isn't that a privilege? That's a great privilege. And that's what they had. So much in every way, chiefly, first of all, to begin with, because they were committed the oracles of God. Now, the commitment, it's really the word entrusting. It was committed to them in a trust. They had a stewardship of it then. They were to keep it. They were to preserve it, to propagate it, to, well, obey it. And we know their track record wasn't so stellar in that regard. But they did keep it and preserve it for us, and we have it today. Now, that situation is unparalleled in human history. God gave one Bible through one people, through those Jewish authors, and we have that today. So it's unparalleled in that way. But we can make an application of this principle to us as well today, because we also are greatly privileged. We are profited because we have the Word of God. Many of you have it in your laps or in your hands this morning. You have the Word of God. You were exposed to its truth. You were brought to an understanding of that truth. And then you were caused to persevere in that truth. Remember when we talked through the book of Hebrews, we said that what the message of Hebrews is that you have a persevering faith. That's the nature of what faith is. It's not a, you know, up and down and maybe so and sometimes yes and no kind of thing. It's a persevering thing. So God has given us just simply the raw availability of God's Word is a privilege not to be taken lightly. Many languages do not yet even today have God's Word. We've reviewed that many times when we've had Bible translators come and help us to understand that. And you've seen some of the statistics yourselves. Over the centuries, many people could not afford a personal copy of God's Word. They would have sometimes a copy of God's Word like this one, chained to the pulpit because it was so valuable, and that was the copy in the community. You wanted to read God's Word? What do? You come to the central place where the Word of God was, housed. Many could not purchase it because of the expense, much less how many personal copies do you have? Some of you are carrying it in your pocket on your cell phone, your iPad, your computer. I have 230 different translations of the Bible now on my computer in Bible Works. And many of those are freely available on Bible Gateway. And you have a multiplicity of translations. Yeah, exactly. We're given a lot. The raw availability of the Word of God is a great privilege. Then God saw fit to put us in a time and place when we could hear the Word proclaimed. I testify in my own life of being placed in a family of two Christian parents who took me to a Christian church that happened to be Saline Baptist Church back in the day in the early 1980s, and I heard the gospel there. And he put me in a family with a grandmother that wanted to share the Word of God with me and teach me the things of God throughout my younger and teenage years. And boy, that's a great privilege. Then God added the privilege on top of all of that to open my understanding so that the light of the gospel would shine in unto me and I would understand it. And he's done the same for many of you. There is such a privilege that he has given to us. What's the benefit of being in your shoes? Much in every way. Just like the Jews had much in every way benefit from being entrusted with the oracles of God. And then God, of course, continues to work in us and help us to believe and transform us. And, when you fail, he doesn't just crumple you up and throw you into the trash can. You might feel like you deserve that. Well, yeah, sort of, you do. But God will not allow his own to be taken away from him. So we're of all people most blessed, having the Word of God. If only people would blow the dust off of their copy of the Word of God, some have said the greatest dust storm in all of history would ensue. If they would just open the Word of God in the Supreme Court, wouldn't they be able to render a just and proper decision in the matters that are before them in these wicked days? In the Congress, in the White House, in Lansing, in some churches that have departed from the Word of God, if they would just open the Bible and read it. And in our own homes, if we would read the Word of God and treasure it for what it is, because we've been entrusted with it. Now, back to Romans chapter 3, verse number 3. It says, "For what if some did not believe?" So now the Apostle Paul is going to ask the question, okay, they've been entrusted with the Word of God, but some of them, notice it does not say all, but some, did not believe. So what does that do to the equation? What if that Word is not believed? Well, if it's not believed, obviously there's no true prophet in it, is it? It's just another book gathering dust on the shelf, in a way. What if they don't believe it? Paul says some did not believe. There are some Jews who did not believe the promises of God in the Old Testament. They didn't believe the law. They didn't obey the law. They don't believe today the promises of God fulfilled in the Messiah. Some of them don't believe. But does that unbelief cancel the faithfulness of God or render it inoperative? God is always faithful, brothers and sisters. Always faithful. Even in the face of promises that have been given and then spit back in His face, He still is faithful to keep His Word. The unbelief of people cannot stop God from being faithful. People don't have that kind of power. They don't have that ability to render God's promises null and void. And besides the fact that people don't have the power to twist God's arm to make Him change His promises, God's not wishy-washy like that either. So there's an inability on the human's part to change God's faithfulness, and there's an utter inability on God's part to change His faithfulness because He is faithful. Now, we've talked much about this over the years here, and you've perhaps, if you've followed theology debates, you've heard about this idea of replacement theology. And so it may seem to some Christians today and to some Jewish people that the promises of God have been abrogated to His people. But not so according to Romans 9-11, where Paul says in chapter 11, 25, 26, and 27 that all Israel will be saved. He has made it very clear that that's going to be the case. God is still faithful. And by the way, I'd like to just turn to Romans chapter 8 and 9 right now. I just that passage in Romans 9 that talks about the Jews follows on the heels of chapter 8. And I've said this before, but it's so exciting I'm going to say it again. Paul says in chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Right? Brother, I appreciate you being here. You add life to this ministry, you know that? Now, what was I saying? Romans chapter 8, he says, look, God is not going to leave you. He says, you can't be separated from the love of Christ that's in the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Romans chapter 9, some people read that and they begin to get depressed and they think, oh, God, he says He won't forsake me, but He's forsaken the Jews. And then Paul says, now, wait a minute. He hasn't forsaken the Jews because His promises will be fulfilled to them. And that is a proof that you do not have to be concerned that He's going to forsake His promises to you. It may seem that He has, but it's only because from our perspective, God delays the fulfillment of His promises because of our sin. He allows judgment to come to purify His people, but He will not eliminate the fulfillment of those promises. God is the model for us in faithfulness. What He says, He will do. What we say, we ought to do. What He is integrity. And so we need to be that same way as well. Now, it says God's always faithful here. Will it render the faithfulness of God without effect? The answer is no, it won't. The assertion is you can't render God unfaithful. He is the very definition of faithful. But then it goes on to say God's not only faithful, but He's true. Let God be true. And what Paul is trying to say here is, look, we need to see God as true. He is true, but some of our eyes are beholden from seeing that fact. I'm speaking of us as humans generally, not just believers. God is always true, even if every man is a liar. You could put the issue on the ballot, and it could be 7 billion humans vote no, and God says yes, and what's the right answer? Yes. Or the whatever it is, whatever God's answer is, that's the right answer. So 1 versus 7 billion, one always wins. A supporting quote is given in verse 4. It says, "As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." Let's turn back to Psalm 51 for just a moment. Psalm 51 is where this quotation is drawn from. I hope you're familiar with Psalm 51. If you're a person who has fallen into sin, you need Psalm 51, like you need 1 John 1:9, and maybe Psalm 32, and a few other key ones you can throw into the mix there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about temptation, James chapter 1 about the same. But what do you do when you failed and sinned? In this case, David has committed adultery. He has caused a husband to be killed and taken a woman to himself that he should not have. And he recognized finally and opened up to the fact that he was a sinner. Nathan the prophet had to be sent to him by God. And God, through Nathan, told David a parable. And David got the point. And then Nathan said, "You're the man. You are the one who has sinned and taken the sheep from the man who had only one when you had many, many, many blessings from God." Psalm 51, verse 4. Well, let's start back in verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." That last part of verse 4 is where Paul draws this quotation from in Romans chapter 3. David has admitted his sin and his evil. And he has admitted now that God is right when he speaks against David's sin. "God, what you said to me through Nathan is 100% correct. I sinned. I did evil." David, by thus saying, it says in verse 4, "that you may be found just." David did not justify God in terms of making God just. He declared him to be just. You understand the difference? God also declares us to be just in Christ. But here we're saying that God is justified. That is, he's declared to be right. David declares that God is blameless when he judges, or regarding the judgment of God. When you evaluate that judgment, you're going to find out that God is right. God's true. God's faithful. God is right in his judgment. So what's happening here? What's happening is when we confess our sin, when we acknowledge our sin, when we say we're wrong about that, then what we're doing is we're admitting that God is right. We're saying that he is right. We're justifying him in that way. God judges us. We've already pleaded guilty. Any outside observer would have to say, looking at God's judgment, that God is right. Why? Because we've pled guilty already. God, we've pled guilty. And God is true. So back in Romans chapter 3, it says that you may be justified in your words and overcome, and may overcome when you are judged. Now, even if we do not admit our sin, by the way, if you do not admit your sin, what are you? 1 John says you're a liar. And this passage actually used the same word, didn't it? It said there's liars and there's true. There's everyone can be a liar, but God can be true, is true. So God is still right in his judgment, even if you're a liar and not admitting to your sin. Should I have to emphasize to you that it's better to agree with God about our sin ahead of time instead of lying about it and expecting to get away with it? Don't you know that those who practice such things are deserving of death? Romans chapter 1, verse 31. So, we have to stop early today, but let me just close this way. Don't let a strongly stated case against the Jewish people sway you to that far end of the spectrum where you say, ah, there's nothing worthwhile to the Jewish people and they're just the same as everybody else and all of that. No, really, the Jewish connections to God's Word and God's faithfulness are significant. Now, we've been privileged as Christian people to be brought into basically the same kind of connection with God's Word and God's faithfulness. Not that God gave His Word through us, but He's certainly given us His Word, and He certainly has shared with us His faithfulness. Things like, He will never leave you nor forsake you, as the song that my wife sang earlier said, and so on. So may we also be close to God, to His Word, and to His faithfulness. I trust that will be your portion as mine today. Let us close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are indeed privileged to have Your Word, to have the example of Your faithfulness, and Lord, to see the example of David as he confessed his sin and how that made a statement about You. And so, Lord, help us as when we sin too, to confess it and to remember that we're making a statement, that we're wrong and You're right. And thank You for promising to cleanse us from all iniquity and to restore us to full unhindered fellowship when we confess our sins before You. Now, Lord, may we rejoice, exult in the things that You have provided for us. May we cherish Your Word. And we ask it in Jesus' name this morning with much thanksgiving. Amen.